Amen. What a great message and song. Aren't you thankful the angel stood there and asked the great question of ages? Why seek ye the living among the dead? What a wonderful from the grave. I'm thankful my Savior's alive. Let me invite you to open your Bible tonight to the book of 1 John chapter number 2. 1 John chapter number 2 in your Bible tonight. And I'd like to begin reading in 1 John chapter number 2 and verse number 1. 1 John chapter number 2 verse number 1. Thank you for your faithfulness to the house of God. And you're just so grateful and so thankful for people. Love the Lord. Love the Word of God. And they're just faithful to the things of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. I don't know if that's the most underrated word in the Bible, but I suspect your pastor thinks it is. And my local churches are not built by great people, by wealthy people, by talented people. They are built by faithful people who just keep serving the Lord and doing right for Him. We tell the sinner, put your faith in Christ. That means trust Him, depend upon Him, rely only on Him to wash your sins away. And that works for the sinner. But if faith means I am only trusting Christ to save me, well, if I'm a faithful man, it means I'm a dependable man, a trustworthy man. It means the Lord knows that I'm going to get up tomorrow and I'm going to do my best for Him. He doesn't have to wonder, are we going to give? Are we going to serve? Are we going to be faithful to the local church? Faithful people are dependable people. Good days and bad days, they keep on living for Christ. And I'm grateful for your heart for the Lord and your heart to live for Him. Now, you have your Bible, the 1 John chapter number 2, and I'd like to begin in verse number 1. And if you're able physically, might I invite you to stand with me tonight? As we read from the Bible, my little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, my Father, I ask as we open the Bible that you would speak to us in a powerful way. And Lord, I pray tonight that we would block out all the thinking of the world and the noise of the world. All day long we hear its music and all day long we hear its thinking. And tonight, Lord, we need to put our attention on what the Bible says. How I praise you for an empty tomb, that my Savior is victorious and powerful. And He can turn our battles into victory because He won the great victory. I pray if someone's here without Christ that tonight they would be saved. I pray that your word would draw your children back to Calvary. In the wonderful name of Christ I pray. Amen. Thank you and please be seated. As you come to the book of 1 John, we mentioned on Sunday morning, old Pastor John, a 90-plus-year-old preacher, had a great burden for the people. There were some young men that were starting to go to the world and the things that were in the world. And there were some church members that were starting to lose their love for Christ. And as they lost their love for Christ, they became embittered even one towards another. Others were going off into the world and following the latest teachers and the latest doctrine. And you can imagine old Pastor John with a burdened heart, with a broken heart as he pulls himself up to the desk. And we come to 1 John chapter 2, and you know, it sounds so simple, doesn't it? It just sounds so basic. It sounds so Sunday school, first grade almost. Because he said, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. Now, how simple does that sound? Don't sin. I mean, it's not like rocket science, and certainly it's what you'd expect in the Bible, that you and I would live lives that honor the Lord and live lives that glorify Him. And here is the pastor, been doing this for some 6 decades, and he's pleading with the members of his church, with the young people heading to the world, with the saved folk, the older folk that were stumbling along, and he said, it's just so simple. I'm pleading with you. My little children, I'm begging you. These things write I unto you that you sin not. Just don't sin. How simple is that? And you know, as simple as it sounds and as easy as it sounds, the truth of the matter is our own human experience in Romans chapter 7 makes it very clear, though it might sound real easy, sinning not is not such an easy thing. And every day you and I are facing battles within and without. I mean, for one thing, we live in a wicked society and a wicked culture. It befuddles me how many ministers there are, Baptist ministers there are, who make the claim that we have to be connected to our culture. I can't see one thing in our culture we're supposed to be connected to. I just can't find one part of our society that honors the Lord, that magnifies Him. And I don't, for the life of me, understand why a Baptist church would want to be culturally relevant. Instead, I think we ought to come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord. I think we ought to love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. I think we ought to touch not the unclean thing. I read that somewhere. But you know, we live in a day where our wicked world is bombarding the child of God. And it really doesn't matter if a man's retired. It doesn't matter if a young person is sitting at home in a homeschool class. It really doesn't matter how we might try to protect ourselves and shield ourselves. Every day, this world's culture, every day the world's music, every day the world's philosophy, every day the world is bombarding the child of God, and there are attacks from without. That would be bad enough, but the truth of the matter is there's some attacks that are come from within. And I don't care how long we've been saved. It doesn't matter how much we study the Bible. It doesn't matter what we have done for Christ. We never get to the place where we have arrived. There is always a battle within. There is always a battle without. You know, preacher, I remember when I first started preaching, I get around some old preacher now. Now I'm one of those old preachers, you know, but I got around some old preachers, and I used to think, man, it must be a great thing when you finally hit 60 as a preacher. I mean, you know, you serve God all these years and you must get to the place where it gets really comfortable, and you get to the place where you never have to fight the battle anymore. And I'm not quite to 60 yet, but I'm pretty certain when you get there, the battle's not over. And you know, this old struggle and this old war is never going to stop until we see our Savior face to face. And so it sounds so good. It sounds so simple. It sounds so profound. It sounds so basic. It sounds so easy. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. Just don't do it. Just don't say it. Just don't go there. Just don't do these things. Just don't be a part of it. Don't let it affect your life. Don't say what you think. Don't do these things. My little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. How simple as that. Then Pastor John goes on to give us the single greatest reason as to why you and I should not sin. Now, if you think this through with me tonight, I suppose we could have a service, a testimony service, and we could spend from now till midnight, and we could come up with hundreds. Maybe in that time we could come up with a few thousand reasons as to why you should sin not and I should sin not. I mean, there are reasons all over the place. There's health reasons why we shouldn't sin. There are family reasons, marital reasons, for our children's sake, for our parents' sake, for our national country's sake. I mean, there are a lot of good reasons tonight why I should not sin, and as why you should not sin. We could come up with a long, long laundry list. But in 1 John chapter 2, the old man of God doesn't give us a good reason why we shouldn't sin. He doesn't even give us a great reason why we shouldn't sin. He gives us the greatest reason why we should not sin. When you come to 1 John chapter 2, Pastor John is carrying us into the courtroom of the skies. If you were a lawyer, and I can't imagine why you'd want to be one, but if you were a lawyer 2,000 years ago, and you were listening to Pastor John preach 1 John 2, you would recognize a series of legal terms. A series of terms that why you'd expect to hear in the courtroom. And so the setting of 1 John chapter 2, why, it's the courtroom of the skies. The gavel is coming down and the judge of the quick and the dead. Why, Almighty God is sitting behind on that throne. The gavel has come down and the trial is about ready to begin. And there was a great problem stepping into the courtroom of the skies in 1 John. Because as the trial begins, if this were your trial, it wouldn't be a problem. If this were Brother Ogdy's trial, that wouldn't be a problem. Might even be comical, I don't know. But you know, if this was your problem, it'd be okay. The problem in 1 John chapter 2 is that it is my problem. And I'm the one stepping into the courtroom of the skies as the gavel is coming down. Because though we live in a society that mocks sin, fools mock sin, and though we live in a society where it's nothing but a big joke, you don't have to read much of the Bible to discover that sin is serious business with God. And Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And Romans 1 and 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And Romans 5 and 12, as by one man's sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And in the courtroom of the skies, as this trial is ready to begin, it is not just judgment day, it is my judgment day. The book says In Hebrews 9:27, and as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. In Ecclesiastes 12:14, for God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. In Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And I am walking into the courtroom with the skies chained. No, not chained with something hanging from my hands or feet that you can see or feel or hear. It's something far worse than that. I am stepping into the holy courtroom of the skies chained by my own sins. The Bible says in John 8:31, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. In 2 Timothy 2:26, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil that are taken captive by him at his will. Little do I realize how sin dominates my life and it controls my life. Little do I realize that payday is coming, and when the wages of sin are called for, the answer is ultimate death. I'm in the courtroom of the skies as the gavel comes down and the trial begins. And in God's courtroom, things operate a lot differently than they do in our courtroom. Because in God's courtroom, there is only one testimony that matters. There are no slick witnesses. There are no psychologists for the court. There's no experts that come in and begin to twist. And there are no slick lawyers that play games with words. Because in God's courtroom in the skies, there is only one testimony that matters. And it is explained to me in John 12:48, that he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. In Romans 2:16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. And in the courtroom of the skies, in God's courtroom, why, there are no slick testimonies, there are no slick lawyers. The only thing that matters is what does the Bible say? I am either going to be condemned by the Word of God, or I am going to be set free by the Word of God. But there will be no parsing of verbs. There will be no fine point in the law. I am either going to be judged, or I am going to be delivered by what the Bible says. It is explained to me that in God's courtroom, the only thing that matters is the testimony of God in His Word. So the book is opened and the trial begins. It starts out in Romans 3:23 with the words, for all have sinned. The book is opened to Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The book is termed to Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. I throw my hands up and say, I think I have the idea. And the judge says, no, you don't have the idea. Keep reading. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their way. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. 7 verses later, I am exposed from the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet. Why, God says, what I look at with my eyes is wicked. What I hear with my ears is wicked. What I do with my hands, where I go, where my feet, how I think in my mind. In fact, God even says, when He says open wide and He looks down into my throat, there is nothing in my throat but the sepulcher, a cemetery of wickedness and sin. Everywhere God looks, He sees a condemned man. Everything I have said, everything I have done, even the self-righteous works that I thought would impress God do nothing but go into the account of a man that is condemned by his own wickedness. A few verses later, I am shown to be the sinner I am. From the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet, the way I look, the way I hear, what I say, what I do, why, the Bible says every part of me is full of wickedness and sin. I am condemned from the top of my feet, top of my head, to the bottom of my feet. The book is termed to Amos 9:2. Though they dig into hell, thence shall my hand take them. Though they climb up to heaven, thence will I bring them down. Though they hide themselves in the top of Carmel, I will search and take them out. The book is open to Jeremiah 23:23. Am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him? I'm looking for a place to run and looking for a place to hide. But the book says in Psalm 139:7, whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? This trial's going on for 5 minutes. And I am already condemned from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. I am already condemned in my motives, in my thinking, in my actions. There is nowhere to run. There is nowhere to hide. There is no place to turn. I am standing all alone in the courtroom of the skies, a sinner in every part of my life. I realize where this is going. This is going to be one of the shortest trials in history, because for a sinner like me, there is only one outcome that can possibly come. And sure enough, the book is turned to Psalms 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. The book is turned to Romans 2 and verse number 8. Unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil. The book is turned to 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse number 8. Inflaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am in the courtroom of the skies all alone. There is nowhere to hide. There is nowhere to run. I have been exposed as a sinner in every single part of my life. All that's left is for the gavel to come down. All that's left is for the sentence of guilty to be delivered. And mighty angels will cast me into a lake that burneth with fire and brimstone for all of eternity. I am standing in the courtroom of the skies, lost and undone. Vile, and the book says already condemned. You talk about helpless and hopeless, that would be my state in the courtroom of the skies. One thing to do, and I'm just sitting down in a chair waiting for what's coming. And I notice that somebody has come up alongside of me, and he's sitting next to me. And all I can do is look over and say, you know, I wouldn't think anybody would want to see with me at a time like this. I said, exactly who might you be? So he puts his finger on 1 John chapter 2, verse number 1, and it reads, if any man sin, that would be me, we have an advocate. He said, that's what I am. I am your advocate. I say, well, that's a fascinating thing, but the problem is, you know, I'm not quite sure what an advocate is. After all, I went to a public school, so can you help me out? I say, does that mean you're a lawyer? He said, well, you know, I've only been here for a short time, and I haven't offended you, at least not yet, so why are you offending me? No, an advocate's not really a lawyer. There's part of it involved, but no, that's not quite what it is. He said, technically, the word advocate literally means to come alongside. So that's what I'm doing. I'm sitting here alongside of you because the advocate is somebody that comes next to you. The advocate is somebody that comes alongside of you. I say, well, what exactly does an advocate do? Well, in some sense, it's kind of like a lawyer, but it's a whole lot more than a lawyer. Because you see, in this courtroom, you don't have any basis to speak. You don't have any basis even to defend yourself. You don't even have the right to stand before the judge, but I do. And so as your advocate, I am the one who can stand in your place and speak in your place. And I am the one who has, and I believe the political term would be gravitas, with the one sitting upon the throne. Really? I remember saying, excuse me, have you ever lost a case? He says, no, I'm batting a pretty good percentage with that one. I say, no, that's pretty fascinating here, but now I'm starting to put it all together, and I lean over and say, I got to tell you, you sound pretty expensive. He says, well, let me show you. And he puts his finger in Isaiah 55 in verse number 1. How every one that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money. I say, could you run that by again? He that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. And by the time he put his finger on Romans 3:24, being justified freely by his grace, I'm starting to think, you mean there's no bill at the end of this? You mean you're doing this without charge? You mean this is free? He said, oh, you're all wrong about that. There is a tremendous price to pay for me to be here today. However, I paid that price. You paid the price so you could be my advocate. I'm starting to think this is looking okay. I mean, a minute ago, I had one foot in hell and the other was right behind it, sliding in. A minute ago, I was sitting there without any hope. I was helpless. I was condemned. I mean, a minute ago, I was as lost as a man could be. And now all of a sudden, there's a ray of hope. I have got an advocate sitting next to me. And I lean over to the advocate and I say, excuse me. I say, but you know, a minute ago, they just opened that book and that book showed me for what I am. How could you possibly represent me? I mean, after all, you might have missed it, but from up here to down there, I've sinned in every part of my body. I didn't even know it, but my throat is sinful, the Bible says. He says, I'm a pretty wicked man. How can you possibly defend me? And he put his finger in that verse. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. See, the reason he said, I can defend you, the reason I can stand for you, the reason I can take the case is because I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. You may be a reprobate sinner, and you are, but I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. So I lean over and in my brilliant theological mind, I say, oh, you're Jesus Christ. That means that you always do the right thing. And he said, no, you're not reading the verse. So he puts his finger there again and I start reading, my little children, these things write I unto you that you sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He says, it doesn't say I am Jesus Christ who does right, although I have always done right, although my worst enemies could not convince me of sin, although the book said he did no sin, neither was guile, not one little stain found in him. But he said, I am not Jesus Christ who does right. I am Jesus Christ who is right. The reason I always do right is because I am righteous. The reason I have never sinned is because there is no sin in me. It is not that I chose not to sin. It is impossible for me to sin because I am Jesus Christ, the righteous. And I'm sitting here in the courtroom of the skies thinking, Paul, this thing really took a turn. I mean, a minute ago, I was condemned, helpless, vile, hopeless, lost. You name the word, I was it. And now I have got the advocate of the ages. I have got Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's right alongside of me and he has taken the case. I lean over and say, you know, in Wills Point, Texas, I got this friend of mine, pastors this church. He's messed up like I am. Would you take his case? He puts his finger on verse number one, and he reads those little words, if any man sin. If any man, would that include Pastor Ogden down at Trinity Baptist Church in Wills Point, Texas? As long as he's an anybody, that counts for him. You mean to tell me that any preacher, you mean to tell me that any church member, you mean to tell me any man, any woman, doesn't matter how much money they've got, doesn't matter what color their skin, doesn't matter what their background is, doesn't matter who they are, you mean to tell me, would you be willing to represent John Calvin? Any man. Say, John Calvin, is he a member of this church? Probably not. But if he is, even him, if any man sin. Well, this is looking good. I mean, my advocate is going to speak for me. He's going to stand for me. He's going to approach the bench for me. And why he's ready to stand before the God of the ages. He's ready to stand before the God of the Bible. And I watch him approach the bench thinking, I'm about out of here. And all of a sudden, my advocate says, Your Honor, my client is guilty. Thanks a lot. Yeah, probably could have managed that myself. I'm guilty. Huh, I could just say something like that. He said, well, what exactly did you want me to say? Well, you know, I heard that one of your names is you're the Word of God. I'm guessing you're good with words. Couldn't you come up at least with that depends on what your definition of is? Couldn't you come up with something here? What is this? I'm guilty. I mean, that didn't take very long. He said, but what else could I say? And he puts his finger on Numbers 5 and 6. When a man or woman shall commit a sin, let every man commit to do a trespass against the Lord, the person be guilty. He put his finger on Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be guilty, and all the world may become guilty before God. He put his finger on James 2:10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. He said, what could I do? I'm not going to lie. I can't. So, I'd have to tell the truth. Boy, if it was bad a few minutes ago, it just got from bad to worse. And you talk about helpless and hopeless and condemned and lost and vile. Like the old song says, they were coming to take me away. my last chance was just about gone, and in an emergency situation, I leaned over to the advocate and I said, is there any hope? Is there any hope for a sinner like me? He said, there's one hope. You're going to need a propitiation. That's what I said. Uh-huh. A what? I went to a public school. I have absolutely no idea what this propitiation thing is. And he says, no, your only hope now is a propitiation. Well, I said, so what is a propitiation? How is this going to work? Well, he said, a propitiation is someone who is a substitute to take the punishment you deserve. I mean, okay, that shouldn't be a problem. There's plenty of good people in Wills Point, Texas. I'm sure one of them would be glad to take the punishment for me. Yeah, you don't understand. That's not going to work. Because the one who takes the punishment for you, and here's the problem, has to be approved of by the judge. That's what a propitiation is. So it's not just a substitute. It is a substitute who takes the punishment somebody else deserves, but the judge has to approve that substitute. I said, where am I going to find a propitiation at a time like this? I got to tell you, folks, right about here, sorry, but I'm really glad I've got a King James Bible. Oh, am I glad I got a King James Bible? Because I got to tell you, if I'm standing in a courtroom of the skies and I need a propitiation and I go to 1 John 2, verse number 2, I'm awfully glad I don't have the Bible of the World Council of Churches called the Revised Standard Version. Do you know what it says? And he is the expiation. I know you went to a public school too. Okay. Do you know what the word expiation means? It means to dismiss or cancel the sin. Not going to work. Nope. When a sinner stands before God, sin is so offensive, sin is so great, sin is so dirty that God's not just going to dismiss it. He's not just going to cancel it. You know, they went to the scholar, the chief scholar of the Revised Standard Version, a British man named Stoddard. They asked the gentleman, why did you say this? Why did you put this? Because the word in the text is obviously propitiation. So who gave you the right? Well, they never asked that way. But what was your thinking when you changed the word propitiation to expiation? And do you know what the scholars, the English scholars who wrote the Bible of the World Council of Churches said? This is exactly what they said. We were highly offended at the idea that God would punish His Son for somebody else's sins. That was so offensive to us, we changed the Bible. Well, if you're in a courtroom of the skies, you're certainly not going to want the Revised Standard Version. Sorry. I got to tell you, I'm glad I'm not going to stand there with the New International Version, the NIV. Do you know what that says? It says He is the atoning sacrifice. You know, atonement is a great Bible word, but not in the courtroom of the skies. It's not going to work. Because the word atonement meant to cover sins. And I'm sorry, if I'm ever going to go to heaven and not to the lake of fire for all of eternity, God is not going to just cancel the debt. He's not going to just dismiss the sins. And He's not just going to cover them up. It doesn't work that way. You know, atone was a great Old Testament word. And when a man would come to the sacrifice at the temple or before that, the tabernacle, and you can almost imagine a family gather around the lamb and the daddy and the mama and all the children, they lay their hands on the lamb and they watch that priest take that knife and slit the throat of the lamb and that gory picture of the blood spurting in every direction taught every one of those family members how gory and bloody sin really is. But you know what they knew? That lamb could only cover my sins, atone for my sins. But they didn't understand, perhaps like you and I do looking back, but they realized one day God would send His lamb. And remember what John the Baptist said when he pointed to the Lamb of God? For history past, they had a lamb that would atone or cover their sins. But he said, behold, the Lamb of God, He's not covering sins. He taketh away the sins of the world. You're not going to want to stand in the courtroom of the skies with the NIV. You're not going to want to stand there with what's called the Good News Translation. It used to be called Good News for Modern Man. You're not going to want that one. Why, the Good News Translation tells us that He is the means by which our sins are forgiven. I don't mean to offend the songwriters, but you know, we don't need forgiveness. We don't need forgiveness. That's not going to get us to heaven. I mean, it's a great thing. It's a great thing when people forgive, but this is too serious. I have sinned against a holy God, not once or twice, but tens of hundreds of thousands of times. God said, don't. I said, I think I will. God said, do it. I said, I don't think I will. I have sinned in my heart. I have sinned. Well, you know it, from the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet. There is no purity. There's nothing clean. There's nothing right. There's nothing but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. And God's not just going to cancel it. He's not just going to dismiss it. And He's not just going to say it's okay. Not going to happen. I'm awfully glad I'm not going to stand there with the New Living Translation. That book says that Jesus is the sacrifice that atones. Won't get it done. Nope, in the courtroom of the sky, a sinner like me does not need forgiveness, does not need a covering, does not need a sweeping away, does not need an expiation, does not need a cancel, does not need a dismissal. A sinner like me needs somebody approved of by the judge to take my punishment. I need a propitiation. I said, where am I going to find one of those? So he puts his finger on 1 John 2, verse number 2. And he, who's the he? The end of verse number 1, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. He is not a propitiation. He is the one and the only propitiation for my sins. I say, how did that happen? He puts His finger on Isaiah chapter 53. I say, oh, I love this chapter. He said, oh, every Christian does. But He said, the problem most Christians make is that Isaiah 53 is so glorious, it is so wonderful, it is so precious, it is so rich, it is so tremendous that most Christians never get to the last part of the chapter. So he started reading, he was wounded for my transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, a chastisement, the punishment, there it is, of my peace was upon him, and by his stripes, those bloody stripes injured him, but those bloody stripes healed me. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so openeth he not his mouth. I can always shake my head and say, what a wonderful Savior. Oh, he was wounded for me. He was bruised for me. I put my finger on that verse. He was chastened, punished for me. Yep, there it is. Jesus is the one that took my judgment. Jesus is the one that was wounded for me, bruised for me. He was the one that was punished. Right there it is in the Bible. A propitiation takes my punishment. And he was chastened for me. He said, yep, but go down to the last verse of Isaiah 53, and you know what happens when you get there. The Bible tells us the judge, Almighty God, the Father saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. There it is. He took my punishment. And when Almighty God the Father looked down at His beloved begotten Son on the cross, God put the satisfaction stamp upon Calvary. And God said, Jesus didn't pay part of it. Jesus paid it all. The price is paid. The Lord Jesus Christ has taken the punishment of the sinners in His body. And when God looked at Calvary, He was satisfied. He said, I am the propitiation. Wow. How about this friend of mine in Wills Point, Texas? Could you take care of him? Yep. Right there. The whole world. The whole world. So what part of the whole world do these Calvinists have a problem with? No, the whole world means the whole world. There's not a man, there's not a woman, there's not a boy, there's not a girl in Texas, not in America, not in the whole world that can't come to the cross of Calvary and trust the blood of Jesus Christ and trust the propitiation, the one approved of by the judge who took my punishment and yours. Oh, I can only say, wow, what a Savior is Jesus, my Lord. How can you be my Savior? He puts his finger on 1 John 4:9. And this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. And here it is again. And send his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He put his finger on 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. To John, 1 John 4:14. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in him. Believe and confess. Which one comes first? I don't know why people make a deal over that. In Romans 10, one time it says confess and believe, and the next time it says believe and confess. It happens at the exact same time. Contrary to what some of the religious crowd thinks, nope, the moment I realize I'm a sinner condemned, I am hopeless and helpless and vile. From the top of my head down to the bottom of my feet, I have offended God, I have disobeyed God, and everything that God sees in me is nothing but a lost sinner condemned who is ready to go to hell. And it's not that one day I will be condemned. The truth is, in John 3, I'm already condemned, standing before God. So for somebody without a chance, for somebody without hope, Jesus shed his blood on a cross, paid the price for me. The Lord Jesus Christ died for my sins, and God put his stamp of approval on Calvary. You with your tongue confess what you believe in your heart, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is not a Savior. There is none other name under heaven. I can't call out to him fast enough. I can't cry out fast enough. Boy, that Bible showed me for what I am. There is not one ounce of goodness in me. There is not one good work that I can do. There is not one prayer I can pray. There is nothing that I can do to impress God. I am so lost. I am so condemned. And Jesus is not part of salvation. He's not the most important ingredient in salvation. He is salvation. I can't call out for him fast enough. And now the gavel comes down. It's time for the sentencing. You know, I came into the courtroom. The sky's helpless and hopeless and vile and lost. I mean, after the advocate slipped up next to me, I thought I was in pretty good shape. I've got the advocate of the ages. When he told the truth about me, I was lost, more lost than I ever was before. There was nowhere to turn. There was nowhere to go. But now I have a propitiation. Now I have a Savior. The substitute approved of by the judge. Where I should go to hell and pay the price. It is not that we're excusing this or canceling this. No, the price was paid. My substitute did it for me. How do I stand in the courtroom of the skies now? 1 John 4:17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. No fear now, no trepidation. By the way, no arrogant religious pride here. There is no look at what I have done, look at what I have said, look at what I have prayed, look at what I have given. There is nothing now but confidence in my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I watched my advocate / propitiation approach the bench, and he says, Your Honor, my client has trusted me to be the one and the only propitiation. And the booming voice of the judge says this. And what has washed his sins away? And my advocate takes his finger and he puts it on 1 John 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. The next word I hear from the judge is the single greatest word a human ear could ever hear. He doesn't say forgiven. He doesn't say expiated. He says justified. What a word. Okay, I know in Sunday school we're taught just as if I've never sinned. That's not a very good definition. Because if it is just as if I never sinned, it's kind of like we're pretending that I never sinned. Excuse me. That's not how he does this. When somebody trusts the Lord Jesus Christ and His blood to wash their sins away, there are 20 different verses that tells us what God does with the sins. He blots it out. He throws it behind His back. He cleanses it. He throws it in the depths of the sea. They're as far as the east is from the west. I mean, it is not that we are pretending as if I have never sinned. Nope. When God looks at the register, when God looks at the account, kind of like the old-fashioned checkbook, out comes the register, and once there were tens of hundreds of thousands of my sins, every single one of those sins, they are not covered over, they are absolutely gone. There is no record that I ever sinned. You know, that's only half of the good thing here. You know what the other half is? I mean, there's a register, a literal register. It's got all my sins. And when I trust Christ to be my advocate and propitiation, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth me from all sins. Every one of those sins are gone. They're washed away. We're not pretending here. We're not going to act just as if you never sinned. No, no, according to the register, I never sinned because they're gone. But do you know what's on the register? This is the other half of this. The Bible word is the word impute. It means to put it on the account. And where once my sins filled the register, those sins are gone. And instead, you talk about grace. You know what's on the account instead? The righteousness of Jesus Christ. Hey, I never have to worry about the judgment of hell ever again. Because on the account where God sees my sins are gone, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is there. Justified. I walk out of the courtroom and the sky's a free man. It doesn't get any better than this. I got to tell you, the sky was never so blue and the sun never shone so bright. I mean, I had one foot in hell and the other right behind it. I was lost, hopeless, helpless. I was vile, condemned. I mean, I was a sinner could be. And I just walked out of the courtroom of the skies with the gift of God, which is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. What a Savior. You know, for 2,000 years now, people have been trying to come up with the right term to explain this. Preachers have tried to preach the message. Nobody's ever done it. I mean, how do you describe what Christ did? For 2,000 years, poets have tried to write their poems. Writers have done their books. Singers have written their songs. And every singer, every poet, every preacher, every author has to shake their head and say, we didn't get there. How do you give glory to Him? How do you honor Him? What words in the English language actually describe Him correctly? And I don't know if any human could ever get there. But if anybody ever came close, I think it was a man of 100 years ago named Philip Bliss. And this is what he wrote. Man of sorrows, what a name. For the Son of God who came, a ruined sinner to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned He stood. Then He sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty and vile and helpless we. Spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement. Hey, Mr. Bliss, let me help you out here a little bit. Full propitiation. There we go. Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was He to die. It is finished was His cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When He comes, my glorious King, all His ransom home to bring. Then anew this song will sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior. The door opens and my advocate propitiation steps out of the courtroom. All I can do is walk up to Him and bow my knee before Him. Because you see, the word worship does not mean sing, talk. It means bow your knee. And all I can do is bow my knee and say, my Jesus, I love Thee. What a price You paid for me. Is there anything that I can do for you? And He puts His finger on 1 John 2, verse number 1. My little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. See, there's hundreds and hundreds and thousands of reasons why you and I shouldn't sin. Family reasons, our marriages, our kids, our parents, our country. I mean, we go on and on. Thousands of reasons, good reasons, why you and I shouldn't sin. But do you know the greatest reason why you shouldn't sin and I shouldn't sin? It is because Jesus asked us not to.